Amen. Please remain standing. Pick up a copy of God's Word as we turn together to Exodus chapter 4 for our sermon text this evening. I always enjoy it when, as happens this evening, our evening sermon text and our morning sermon text wind up aligning and being complementary, and they are this evening. So Exodus chapter 4, dealing with the excuses of one of God's servants. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Give careful attention now to the reading of God's word. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs." So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we would not be those who would make excuses or raise objections against your word. And so we pray as we come before your word this evening that you would enable us with the help of your Holy Spirit to put down all of our excuses, all of our objections, to listen humbly and to trust in the word that you have declared to us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, most of us have to confess that we are masters of excuses. It certainly starts early. I expect that for the parents here, it seemed like your children came preloaded with 1,000 perfect excuses. But when parents roll their eyes at the excuses of their kids, we realize we're being a bit hypocritical. Because we know whenever someone asks us to do something, that we don't want to do, the excuses are right there, even if unsaid, they're in our minds. I don't have time for that. It's not my job. I wasn't trained for that. I have more important things to do with my time. There are many kinds of excuses. What kinds of excuses do you use when God calls you to serve him? All of us do this at some point, I think. It's a question of when, not if. We see ourselves in Moses here tonight. Moses trying every excuse he can think of. Now we need to remember here, we're picking up halfway through this dialogue between God and Moses at the burning bush that probably took for him much less than the month or so it's been taking us to get through. But we come now to sort of the end of this exchange at the burning bush. And we need to remember that back in chapter 3, verse 10, God had told Moses, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." That was the call to Moses. And we've seen Moses already raising 2 out of an eventual 5 objections. And they start out looking somewhat appropriate, like polite expressions of modesty. Right? Who am I to do this? And God responded, "That doesn't matter so much as the fact that I will be with you." And then we saw Moses asking, "Well, then who are you, right? What is your name?" And the Lord revealed that great name, "I am who I am," and explained, as we saw last week, this whole plan to Moses. But Moses keeps objecting, and as we go through our passage tonight, we find his objections reducing down to the real heart of the issue. He doesn't want to go. I don't think it's necessarily stubborn rebellion on Moses' part that he's against God in his thinking so much as that he's timid. He's overwhelmed. We see him expressing this. He does not think that he can do this, and he thinks, "Lord, maybe someone else should fulfill this wonderful plan that you've revealed." And maybe that sounds familiar to you. The Lord has given some wonderful task to you, raising children for the glory of God, glorifying the Lord in your workplace, serving in ministry or leadership, or even calling you to serve in missions. And you've been tempted to respond, "Lord, that is a great plan. I'm going to pray that you find someone else to do it." See, like Moses, we are masters of excuses, and so we need to see the way that God responds to those excuses in our passage here tonight. It shows us how God deals with reluctant servants like Moses and like you and me. And we see here that God is merciful. He's merciful to reluctant servants. And yet the one who really knows his God will serve without excuses. God is merciful to us in our reluctance, but as we really know God, our excuses will fall away. And so tonight, I just want to go one by one through the 3 excuses that Moses has left in his bag. First of all, then, Moses' 3rd excuse, really, that we find here at the beginning of chapter 4. What if they don't listen? Moses focuses on the problem of convincing the Israelites to believe him. And one of the most amazing things to notice here is that God has just revealed to Moses this whole plan with many amazing components. And where did Moses trip? On the first thing. Will they listen to me? He says, here he raises this objection in verse 1, "Suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Now, we need to say right off the bat, this is not a great question on the part of Moses for one main reason. Look back at chapter 3, verse 18. What had God just told Moses? "Then they will heed your voice." And Moses responds to that by saying, "But what if they don't heed my voice?" So we can see that Moses is wrong here, that he is challenging God's word. And yet his challenge is understandable, isn't it? Because Moses had tried to deliver the Israelites before. We saw that a few weeks ago. And what did they say when he came to try to deliver them? Who made you to be a prince and a judge over us? They've rejected him once before, so we can understand why he might expect that when he comes to announce their deliverance, they're not just going to take his word for it. And it's also worth noticing that there's some legitimacy in one who comes in the name of the Lord, declaring the word of the Lord, to come with signs. We're after all not supposed to believe everyone who claims to speak for the Lord right off the bat. And so Moses is wondering, he's struggling, what if the Israelites don't believe me? Now, as legitimate in some ways as this question might seem, we need to remember God has already told Moses they would listen. And so that should be enough for Moses. Enough to trust that either the people won't challenge him or that the Lord will provide signs at the proper time. And yet, despite the wrongness of this objection, the Lord mercifully gives this reluctant servant three signs. Not just one, three signs. There's an abundant answer here in these signs of God's power. Signs that, yes, are given to convince the Israelites, but certainly are also given to strengthen Moses for his task and to display to the Egyptians the power of God. You see, these signs aren't just impressive tricks. Each one is significant. Each one is meaningful. This is the way it goes with the signs that come with God's word. They confirm important truths. So what can we learn from these three signs that God gives to Moses? Let's look first at this sign of the staff that is turned into a snake. You see here in verse 2, God calls Moses' attention to this ordinary rod, this shepherd's staff that he has in his hand. And he says, cast it on the ground. And clearly Moses is not expecting what happens next. Right? He throws it on the ground, and it immediately turns into a snake. And here I think Moses is perfectly justified in being frightened and running away. Right? This is not something that you would expect. But then God gives Moses a stunning command. In verse 4, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And we see immediately that Moses' faith, though it is weak, is real. Because he obeys the word of the Lord. See, we have to remember, God has not actually told Moses yet, this is a sign. God has not actually told Moses yet what's going to happen when he grabs the snake by the tail. He just says, grab the snake by the tail. And it's pretty obvious, right? It's not a great plan for personal safety. Because if you grab the tail of the snake, it leaves the pointy part of the snake free to come around and bite you. But Moses does it at the word of the Lord. There's genuine faith here. And certainly, it's more than this, but it is a picture of what it will often feel like for us when we act in faith. That often God will call us to do things that feel like grabbing the tail of a snake. And he will not tell us ahead of time how it's going to turn out. But we trust him, and we obey his word, trusting that he will protect us. And Moses does so here. He takes hold of the snake, and it's turned back into a rod. Now, what is the real significance of this sign? What would this communicate to God's people? Well, serpents in Egypt were very significant creatures. There were a number of incantations and rituals in Egyptian religion that were focused on gaining power over snakes. Snakes were at some level even worshipped. And maybe most significantly, the very crown of Pharaoh was adorned with the shape of a snake, poised to strike Egypt's enemies. And so Moses is encouraged with this sign. He's one who comes in the name of the Lord, with the one who has power over snakes. And then just as Moses had once fled in fear from the power of Egypt, he will now return and display God's might over Egypt. This is this first sign, God's power over this serpent. The second sign, then, is this leprous hand. The Lord immediately, without request for another sign, gives him a second sign. He says, put your hand into your bosom, touch your flesh inside your clothing. And when he pulls it out, he sees a horrible sight, right? His hand has become covered in the corruption and disease of leprosy. And then God tells him to put that awful hand back inside. And when he pulls it out again, it's perfectly restored. And we could talk a lot about the significance of leprosy in Scripture, but we need to notice at a minimum that leprosy to people in this time was considered an incurable disease. It was not something to be trifled with. A quick cure would not be expected. So for leprosy to just appear and disappear at will would be a clear sign that there is divine power at work here. So Moses comes in the name of the Lord with the Lord's power over snakes and over disease. And then there's this third sign of water being turned into blood. God tells Moses, again, without request for another sign, just giving these signs abundantly, that a third sign is available if needed. But have you ever wondered why this sign alone, out of all three signs, is not given a trial run here at the burning bush? Well, the clue is in the phrase that's repeated twice in this passage. Moses is to take water from the river. It's said twice. You see, the sign is not turning water into blood. The sign is turning the Nile River into blood. If you know anything about Egypt, you probably know that the entire country depends for its water on the Nile River, and that was even more true in this day than it is now. And so the ancient Egyptians worshiped the Nile as a god, this river that gave them life, that gave life to the dry ground. And here the Lord displays his power over that so-called god, able to turn its life-giving water into blood on the ground. And we will certainly come back to that power later in Exodus. And so these three signs are given by God to answer the fears of a reluctant servant, to confirm, yes, he truly has met with God, because only God has this kind of power. God is merciful to his reluctant servant. We remember it was never in doubt that the Israelites would believe. And yet God gives him these signs and stresses the abundance that is given to them in verse 8, right? Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you'll do this third sign. Right? The if in these if-then statements is not in doubt. They will heed the word of God, and yet the Lord encourages his servant. And in his mercy, the Lord has destroyed another excuse. So we move on to the next excuse, Moses' fourth excuse on our second point. Lord, I can't do it. You see this in verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And here we start to realize the excuses are getting circular, because Moses is starting to return back to where he began by looking at himself, saying again, "Who am I?" And we notice how the tone has shifted. It's much less a polite expression of inadequacy and much more an expression of personal doubt. The Lord is calling him to go and speak to Pharaoh, and Moses feels unable to speak. "I am not eloquent." He says, "I wasn't eloquent before, and since you've started talking to me, I have not felt some new gift of eloquence coursing through me. I feel ordinary. I am slow of speech and tongue." See, Moses looks at the task before him, and he looks at himself, and he says, "Lord, you've got the wrong guy." I wonder how many of us have felt this way. It often feels this way. You may be an impatient person, and then the Lord puts you in a situation where the thing that is most needed is patience. Or a timid person, and then the Lord puts you in a place where what is most needed is courage. And it just feels like the Lord has found the wrong person for the job. And so we can sympathize with Moses' concern here. Now, it's possible that it goes even further than just feelings of inadequacy. There is a long tradition of some interpreters thinking that Moses actually had some kind of disability, that he had a stutter or a stammer or something like that. It is a possible interpretation of the Hebrew here, which just literally means he has this slowness or heaviness of mouth and tongue. Now, personally, I think that's possible, but not likely. And regardless, it's no excuse. And the reason it's unlikely and it's no excuse is that Moses clearly is able to argue with God here. And if Moses can speak with God, surely he can speak with Pharaoh. But ultimately, it doesn't matter what Moses' physical condition was, right? Because the problem is not his mouth. The problem is his eyes. Where is he looking? He's looking to himself when he needed to be looking to God. So God answers his objection. In verse 11, he says, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" He says, "Moses, look at me. Did you forget who you're talking to?" He says, "I'm the creator. I made the mouth, the perfect mouth. I can fix yours if necessary." And he says, "I'm the ruler of providence. I continue to make each person with his or her specific characteristics, seeing or blind, mute or deaf. There are no accidents." You see, I think we can easily think of God like he's doing his work like a carpenter with a pouch full of nails, right? And he just reaches into his pouch and he pulls out a nail and he realizes, oh, that one's bent. And he tosses it away and pulls out another one. But that is not how God works. God handcrafts each nail for its particular purpose. Moses' strengths and weaknesses are no impediment to God. He designed Moses' strengths and weaknesses. And haven't we even seen God's providence working in Moses' life up to this point, shaping him? So God reminds Moses, essentially, "I made you." And then he reminds him, "I will be with you." He's already said this, but he gives it again in verse 12. "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." Once again, reminding Moses, "Moses, you are not going to argue with Pharaoh on your own strength. You're not going to give Moses your words. You're going to give Moses my words, and I will be with you." Now, I don't know exactly what God has called each one of you to do. We each have different callings, but I know that many of us need to wrestle with this tonight. God called you to something difficult, right? Some kind of long and difficult relationship that you feel inadequate for? Has he called you to persevere and glorify him through physical suffering? Has he called you even to some extraordinary task of service or ministry that seems beyond you? See, when he does, we think we've got pretty good excuses, right? So as parents, right, we can have the excuse, I'm not a child psychologist. I can't unravel this problem. Or as a friend, when another comes to us for counsel, we say, I'm not a counselor. I can't help you. Some of us have some kind of physical disability. All of us will say at times, I'm no evangelist. I'm not a strong enough Christian for what God is calling me to do. All saying in one way or another, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Friends, be encouraged by God's response to Moses here. Be encouraged in your calling. God made you. He made you for the task to which he's called you. And it will not feel easy. It's not supposed to feel easy. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, right, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I have to tell you that one of the reasons I most love this passage is that when I was very small, I grew up under the ministry of a pastor who had a stutter. And I remember him preaching with a stutter and laboring sometimes through words and sentences. And God used that man mightily in my life, in the lives of my parents, in the lives of many others. God has not made a mistake in the way he made you or in the task to which he has called you. And as he says here, he will go with you. He will help you in what he has called you to do. And so we need to put down our excuses, to look away from ourselves and look to God. We need to go and trust that he will be with us. And again, excuse number four is destroyed. Now, Moses isn't done, is he? There's this fifth and final excuse. Just send someone else. Verse 13, he said, "Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." Now Moses is a little bit slippery here. It's a very indirect way of putting it. It's polite. It sounds almost submissive. It's roundabout. And actually, you could even just translate it as Moses saying, "Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever you may send." It almost sounds submissive, but it's revealing, isn't it? We understand exactly why this arouses God's anger, because God has already said clearly and repeatedly, "Moses, I'm sending you." And so when he says, "Send by whomever you will send," he's trying to wiggle out of it again, right? He's trying to get out of this calling. What he says is polite, but what he means is disobedient. Notice he even acknowledges the sovereignty of God. He says, "Oh my Lord." And yet he hints that God could use that sovereignty on someone else. And so I appreciate that many translations do capture the essence of what Moses is saying here by just translating it, "Please send someone else." I wonder if this thought has ever occurred to you. If God is sovereign, he can use somebody else. There's some truth to that. God can use anyone to accomplish his purposes, but when God calls us to serve, he calls us to what he has called us to do. And we see that when Moses displays his unwillingness, the Lord is angry. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. The Lord has been very patient with Moses, but now that it comes right down to it, now that his simple unwillingness is revealed, the Lord is angry. And yet anger, even here, does not have the last word. There is mercy in the Lord's response, isn't there? This little conjunction can maybe throw us off. When we read that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, we should not take that. It does not necessarily mean, and it doesn't mean here, therefore he said. The Lord was angry, and he said. And what does he say? He provides help. He provides Aaron to help Moses, setting up this arrangement by which Moses will receive the word of God and deliver it to Aaron, and then Aaron will be the spokesman. And that in this sense, Moses will be as God to Aaron, that Moses will receive God's word, and Aaron will receive it only through Moses. We need to notice three things here. For as merciful as God is to his reluctant servant in this provision of Aaron, notice three things. First, notice that Moses is not relieved of his responsibility. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is merciful. He's patient, but it hasn't changed. Moses still must go. He has called Moses to this task, and Moses is going to fulfill it. Yes, with Aaron's help, but Moses still goes. Second, notice that even this provision of Aaron is not a change of plans. It's not a change of plans. Did you notice in verse 14 that the Lord says, "Look, he is also coming out to meet you." Aaron is already on his way. And we will find, sort of retrospectively in verse 27 of the chapter, that it was the Lord who spoke to Aaron and said, "Go out and meet with Moses." You see, God had already set in motion this encouragement and help for Moses, that Aaron would come and meet him. But in response to Moses' reluctance, he reveals it now. He gives it away. "Look, you will receive the encouragement you need. Aaron is coming out to meet you." So Moses is not relieved of his responsibility. It's not a change of plans. And then thirdly, we need to notice that competence, right? Human competence is not the point. We can be misled because we might think, well, if Moses says, I can't speak well, and the Lord says, Aaron can speak well, that the reason Aaron is there is because he can speak well. But then we see in verse 15 what the Lord says again, what he's already promised to Moses. I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. Aaron is there to help the reluctant servant, but what matters is that God will be with them, not how competent Moses and Aaron are. And so Moses here, he's played his last card, right? He's come right out and said it. He's just said, send someone else. And the Lord has blown away this last excuse. And amazingly, Moses does not feel the heat of God's anger. And this really gets to the heart of it for all of us in our excuses most of the time. Right? At the heart of all of our excuses most of the time is the fact that we just don't want to do it. We don't want to go through the hard work that it's going to require. We don't want to go through the repentance that's going to be required when we mess up. We don't want to have our weaknesses exposed. We don't want to go through the painful process of learning, and so we just don't want to do it. We'd rather say to God, please send someone else. The obstacles are too great. I can't do it. I won't do it. And just like Moses, do you notice how we can even turn God's sovereignty? We can turn God's sovereignty into an excuse for our disobedience. You can say, Lord, if you're sovereign, send someone else. We need his mercy. We need his mercy. God, he could make a better person to do the job you're called to do, but he hasn't. He's made you. He's called you to do it, and he's promised to be with you in whatever he calls you to do. But what if you haven't gone? That's the question that hangs over this passage. What if you have offered endless excuses to God? And what if God is angry with your excuses? You see that here. Moses arouses God's anger with his excuses. Our unwillingness arouses God's anger. Will he punish us? Why doesn't he punish Moses here? Isn't it striking that we're told God's anger is aroused against Moses, and then nothing seems to flow from that anger? Where did it go? Where did God's anger go? We need to know the answer to that question because we know that we will never serve well enough to be unworthy of God's anger. We have our excuses to deal with. We have our refusal to reckon with. And I love the combination of this morning's text with this evening's and how both of them together point us to the fact that our reluctant servant, we reluctant servants, we can only have confidence and hope if we are looking to the one willing and worthy servant of God. Isn't it wonderful that God eventually did send someone else? Someone much better. Someone worthy. Someone who really knew God and served without excuse. And of course, again, this evening, we're talking about Christ. Moses here argues with God. Jesus says in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Moses faces daunting obstacles and opposition and says, send someone else. And Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. And he was willing and faithful in service of our salvation to go and bear the righteous anger of God against all of our sins. Going willingly, knowing what was coming, ready to bear even our reluctant, disobedient excuse-making on the cross. See, Jesus takes this anger for our excuses on himself. And his willingness is reckoned to us. When God sees a Christian, he sees not our unworthiness, but he sees the imputed righteousness of Christ, the willing obedience of him, so that his anger is placed on Christ for our disobedience, and we, disobedient and reluctant though we are, hear only, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You see, our service is made acceptable in Christ. The Westminster Confession of Faith beautifully explains how this works. In chapter 16 on good works, it talks about how our best works, quoting Isaiah, like our best works are like filthy rags. But then it adds this wonderful paragraph in chapter 16, section 6. It says, notwithstanding the filthiness of our works, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Surely the confession here is just reflecting what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, that our spiritual sacrifices to the Lord are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, God's mercy is so great that he doesn't just give signs, he doesn't just give patience, he doesn't just delay his wrath. He actually sees us in Christ as willing and faithful servants. So then, does our service matter at all? That's the question that it leaves us with. Does it matter at all if we do anything for God? In God's providence, amazingly, it absolutely does matter. He doesn't discard reluctant servants. He uses us to do amazing things. Because what did he do with this reluctant servant? Do you catch this? God uses Moses, this reluctant, excuse-making servant, to preserve the people from whom would come the Christ who would bear the wrath for these excuses. God does amazing things with weak servants. That's why we keep serving, weak as we are. And so tonight, may these excuses of Moses and God's gracious response spur us all on, that we would serve without excuse wherever God calls us to serve, because he's made us, he's called us, and he says, "Go, and I will be with you." Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, truly, you are a great God. You are merciful and gracious and slow to anger. And we praise you for this, Lord. We praise you that your anger against our sins has been fully put away, fully dealt with by the blood of Christ. And we thank you that as unwilling and weak, and as we saw this morning, impure and impatient servants, you still use us. You use us in your kingdom to bring glory to your name. Father, we pray that as we go from our worship this evening, you would indeed work these things in us, that you would use us, that you would produce good fruit in us, and yet that all the while our confidence would be in Christ, and that only in him would we have hope that one day we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.